Welcome to our women's Bible study on the Gospel of Mark, which we have called Following Jesus. We're about to study the second of the four Gospels. The four Gospels in the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You might be able to sing a little song that goes along with that. Mark is the second, and it is the shortest. I heard one time that a pastor told his congregation that the following Sunday he wanted to teach a message on telling the truth. And in preparation, he asked them, would you all please this week go and read Mark chapter 17 and come back next week? And so they did, and he had everyone there, and he got up to preach his sermon, and he asked for a show of hands, who actually read Mark 17 this week? And all their hands went up. And he said, well, this sermon is all the more relevant because there's only 16 chapters in Mark. So let's begin on telling the truth. So, but whenever we begin to study a new book of the Bible, we have to cover a few important categories. And so this morning we're going to do these categories. Who wrote the book and why, when and where did the events written in this book take place? And so those are going to be our four preliminary questions for an introduction. So let's start with who wrote the book of Mark. The book of Mark was written by Mark. Doesn't that fit nicely? Also known as John Mark. John was his Jewish name, and Mark was his Roman name. Okay, and he was the nephew of a man named Barnabas, who we know from the book of Acts as a missionary companion with the Apostle Paul. And it seems that along his path in life, he had become a sort of an assistant to Peter. Now, Mark, in fact, Peter says in his first gospel in 1 Peter 5, he calls Mark my son. And so that leads us to believe that perhaps even Peter led him to faith in Christ. But here's a few highlights that we learn from Scripture about Mark's life. And I find this really interesting. First of all, in Acts chapter 12, we learn that John Mark lived in Jerusalem with his mother Mary. It doesn't mention his father. He may have been gone from the scene, or he just may not be mentioned. But their home was a meeting place for believers. And I'll tell you how we know this. In Acts 12, after Jesus' resurrection and the disciples began telling everybody, hey, he is the Messiah. This is your opportunity for forgiveness of sins. And they began to preach the gospel. Well, they would end up in jail from time to time. And Peter ended up in jail for preaching the gospel. A big angel comes and releases him from jail, leads him out. And this is what we find out in Acts 12:12. I'll put it on the screen for you. It says, when he realized this, that he had been released from jail by an angel and he was on the outside, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. All right, so we learn that John Mark's family had this place where the believers gathered in Jerusalem. So we might say, we might describe him as someone who grew up in a Christian home. In this case, we would say he grew up in a Jewish believing home. So that was his foundation. Then we find out in the next chapter of Acts, in Acts chapter 13, that when Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey, Mark went along with them to be an assistant. But no sooner had they gotten to where they were going to go when he left and he went back to Jerusalem. Look at what it says in Acts 13:13. It says, John left them to return to Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't sound too incriminating until we read Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas are getting ready to set out on their second missionary trip. And look what it says. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia. Okay, that's a little bit stronger. He didn't just go back to help mama with the harvest. He deserted them, and he had not continued with them in the work. In fact, this generated such a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas that they parted company and they went separate ways. Now, what I'd like to know is, how would you like to be the person that goes down for 2,000 years in history and everybody reads about it, that generated such a sharp disagreement between these two big players, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas? But that's John Mark. That is what happened. So maybe in some way in your life, you can relate to that kind of a failure or something you wish you could have a do-over. You know, I see the headline, you know, kid from Christian home heads out on missionary journey, fails badly. That's John Mark, okay? Then we have no record of what he did in the ensuing years, but we do know that after some time, Paul requested his presence in Rome during Paul's final days of his second imprisonment. And here's where we find that from. It's in 2 Timothy 4:11, when Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he is helpful to me in my ministry." So this is a foundation of the writer of this gospel's life. I wonder if by the end of his life, John Mark could look back at his life and really marvel at what God had done. Number one, God had chosen to place him in that exact time and place in history, just like God has chosen to place you in an exact geographic location and an exact time on the history line. Mark's time was to live in Jerusalem during the time of the Messiah. Okay? He was probably even present and involved with the disciples in that last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, and we'll get our hints as we go along in Bible study. And then after the resurrection, he became a follower of Jesus Christ. But sometimes followers of Jesus Christ have failures. And that was Mark's experience, is experiencing a failure as a follower. But then look what happens. God redeems all of that. And he allowed Mark to pen this gospel by the Holy Spirit, which is here for us to read today. I love that story and I hope you love it, because if there's any things in your mind that you perceive to be as failures that you have allowed to identify you, it's like, yep, this is me, that's what I've done. I hope that this gives you just a smile in your heart to say, no, God's way bigger than that. And so I love the redemption. Okay, why was this book written? What is the theme? Each of the gospel writers had something or someone in mind when they wrote. When Matthew wrote his gospel, who he had in mind were the Jews, okay? And that's why his focus is on Jesus' Jewish ancestry, and that's why he begins with this lengthy genealogy. He wanted to prove that Jesus was the Messiah according to the Old Testament prophets. Luke had been, for his gospel, he had been encouraged by the Apostle Paul to actually write more to a Gentile audience. He starts off saying, "Oh, most excellent Theophilus," and he's writing primarily to the Gentiles to explain that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. John, for his gospel, he just wanted everybody to know that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. So what's Mark's emphasis? What is his focus? How does it fit in? Well, Mark wrote for a Roman audience, okay, which I'll explain in a minute. But his theme is Jesus Christ the servant, Jesus as his servant. In fact, I'll put a scripture from Mark that could very well be a theme verse for the Gospel of Mark. Look at this, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Okay? So here's how Mark's gospel likely came to be. And you know, when we say these things, we're sewing puzzle pieces together from a lot of antiquity writings. We don't get this from scripture. We get this from other writings of first century people. But when Paul was in prison in Rome, Peter came to visit. Mark was Peter's assistant. Peter shared, he preached a lot in Rome. He shared the gospel. And the Romans were people who said, "Can you write that down?" Some of you are like that. You get out your camera and you take a picture of what's like, "I want to remember this." And they actually asked for a written record of this. Mark was the one that wrote that. So we could say that Mark's gospel is really the memories of Peter. Okay? And the fact that the Romans were the intended audience gives us great hints into the style and the approach. It's way different than the other three writers. Okay? Mark emphasized activity. It's a very active book. What Jesus did more than what he said. Action over words at a very accelerated pace. In fact, we're going to run into a Greek word that is most often translated immediately. We're going to run into it so many times that it will be comical. It's going to be 42 times that we're going to see Mark express his activity this way, immediately. Compared to some of the other writers, Matthew uses it 6, Luke once, and John 3 times. So this book was written for doers over thinkers. Some of you maybe fall into that category. You are a doer. And because of its brief length, sometimes it's described as the Reader's Digest version of the Gospels. So when did the events take place that are logged in this Gospel? Well, unlike Matthew and Luke, who started at the beginning of Jesus' life, or even before Jesus was born, Mark starts with the baptism of Jesus. So the time frame that we have for Mark's Gospel is from the baptism of Jesus to the resurrection. It's a shorter timeline than the other Gospels. And where did these events take place? I find this really interesting as well. At Christmas time, I had shared a scripture with you, and it brings understanding, I think, to answer this question. So I want to share it again. Take a look at this, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. I'm reading this from the NIV, and it says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan." The prophet here is foretelling that the Messiah's ministry will primarily take place in this location, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is it called Galilee of the Gentiles? Well, first I want to finish verse 2 just because it's so great. I have to add it in. "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." So this prophecy is about Jesus's light, his ministry, coming into this area, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, this area that we're going to study a lot about, you'll remember we were just here in Women of the Word doing the Old Testament books, realizing that the Israelites had been taken captive, first from Assyria, Babylon, eventually Persia, and they were taken away, and other people were resettled into that area. That's how countries controlled their territory, by resettling and by mixing. And so this area of Galilee was a great mixture. It was heavily influenced by the pagans who had been brought in to resettle, and we would say by the Gentiles. That's why it's called Galilee of the Gentiles. It's no longer, in Jesus' day, a completely Jewish area. And this is the area where we find Nazareth, where Jesus was born. This is where we find Bethsaida. This is where we find Capernaum. You can look on your map and your study guide. It's on page 4. 80% of Jesus' public ministry took place in this region of Galilee. And Mark chronicles those days of ministry almost exclusively, plus he adds in Jesus's final week in Jerusalem. So I just want you to know that's what we're set up for. That's what we're going to study in this gospel. I think that's enough preliminary. So what I always like to do when we start a book is I like to cover some of the first few verses. You haven't studied this yet, so I'm going to give you the first 20 verses here to, as I always say, whet your appetite to dive in and to study on your own. So I'll give you a little roadmap of what's in the first 20 verses. In verse 1 through 8, it's the ministry of John the Baptist. And then we have the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, and then in the last 6 verses, Jesus' ministry begins. So let's dive in and just go through those verses. We're going to start with verse 1. If you don't have your Bible open to the Gospel of Mark, open it now. Verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel," which is the good news, "of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, so Mark opens up his gospel with the quote from Isaiah chapter 40. And he starts by telling his readers that Jesus Christ came on the scene in an expected way. He was expected. He didn't just like all of a sudden like show up. It's like, oh, what's this? The son? No, it was expected. In fact, John the Baptist was expected as well. And that's what that prophecy tells us. And although when Isaiah wrote that, it was a dual prophecy for both Jesus's first coming and his second coming, Mark is applying it to Jesus's first coming here. So verse 4, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So the first location that is described for us is this wilderness area along the Jordan, okay? This is not the region of Galilee that I just spent so much time telling you that we're going to be studying, okay? This is Judea. This is closer to Jerusalem. But we'll find that after this encounter with John, Jesus will go up to Galilee and then we'll stay there. Okay, so, but John, what do we learn about him from these verses? Well, we learn that he was a messenger who would prepare the way. We learn that he was the voice crying in the wilderness. We learn that he offered a baptism of repentance. And what was this baptism of repentance? And why were so many people coming? It says all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem. Why was it so popular? Well, first of all, it was a work of the Spirit. It was a God-inspired revival. Human beings do not naturally flock to a situation where we confess our sins. That doesn't come natural to us. That is a work of the Lord when that does happen. But when that does happen, when there is confession and when there is repentance, we find out that there's something really incredible that happens on the inside, in our minds and in our hearts. And I want to show you how Luke explains that special thing that happens. I'll put it on the screen. It is from Luke 7. And he says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, they acknowledged that God's way was right. Why? Because they'd been baptized by John. Okay? So confession and repentance opens up something in the heart and in the mind to understand Jesus' words, to come into agreement with that. It says, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So if you will, that little flap was still closed in their lives. And we'll add another layer in just a minute. But first, Mark goes on to describe John's appearance, which was a nod toward Elijah also from the Old Testament. Look at verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts with wild honey. He preached, saying, after me comes who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And this brings us now to the very important narrative of Jesus's baptism. All four Gospels tell us about Jesus's baptism. And in Mark's regular style, his is extremely brief. Mark will describe it in 3 verses, what Matthew tells us in 14 verses, and what Luke tells us in 22 verses. I'm only bringing this up to get you used to this pace. This is what it's going to be like. Look at verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descend on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. All right, that's it. That's what we find out about the baptism of Jesus. But we said that John's was a baptism of repentance. And a baptism of repentance, the point was to show that a person understood about their sins, confessed their sinful condition, or specifically their sin, and repented or turned the other way. That's what a baptism of repentance is. So why in the world was Jesus coming for a baptism of repentance? because he had no sin, he had no sinful condition to admit, and he had nothing to repent of or turn and go the other way. So what was going on there? Why was he being baptized? Jesus came to be baptized to walk in identification with us. And that is what Mark is trying to establish here, that Jesus came as the Son of God to walk among us and to identify with us as if he were one of us, to represent us. Now, it's important for us to note when we talk about this that John's baptism of repentance is different than our believers' baptism today. They are different things. Jesus, in this baptism of repentance, Jesus came to identify with my condition. He came to identify with your condition, with sinful human beings. As a believer, a New Testament believer, when we come to understand that Jesus is our way of forgiveness of sins, that he is the Son of God, we put our faith and our trust in him, and then we are baptized in the believer's baptism, you know what we do? We identify with him. We are identifying with what Jesus Christ did for us, because when we are baptized, we do this death, burial, and resurrection play to show that I accept what Jesus did for me in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so now I'm identifying with him. I'm telling everyone around me, look at this, I accept it. Isn't that beautiful? So that's important to understand, is the difference between those two baptisms. All right, so verse 12, we have the temptation of Jesus. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And once again, it's the last time I'll say it, Mark uses an economy of words, what Matthew describes in 11 verses and what Luke describes in 13 verses, Mark gives us in 2, and we move along. He just wants us to know that it happened because he has things on his heart and mind that he wants to move on. And I love where we move on to is Jesus's ministry begins in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." I want you to note how John and Jesus' messages were parallel. They were the same thing. They came saying the same thing, both focused on the kingdom of God, both focused on repentance. And so now we come to the part that I really love in this introduction and the reason for the title of this Bible study, which is called Following Jesus. Jesus calls men to follow him. Okay, look at verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now, we learn from other gospels that Jesus had met these four men earlier. This wasn't the first time they laid eyes on Jesus, okay? And they had likely already put their trust in him. This was the first time that he was calling them to discipleship, okay? And so he was calling them to follow. It's one of the main purposes of Mark's gospel, again, is to present Jesus as someone who asks to be followed, who asks for discipleship. Okay? Now, what I find interesting about the fact that this was a subsequent event is, do you find that true in your experience and your observation in life, that someone becomes a born-again Christian on one day, and they may become a disciple of Jesus Christ on that same day, or they may become a disciple 2 weeks later, or they may become a disciple 2 decades later? Okay, it's not always the exact same thing. We can believe in Jesus, but make a choice to actually follow Jesus at that time or later. So, but here's the challenge from Jesus' lips to these men. He was basically saying, I want you to put aside what you're doing and follow me. Actually, what he was telling them is, I want to invite you to change your focus in life. And this is true for us as well. This is discipleship. This is an invitation to change our focus in life, to change our priorities. The real words were, I will make you fishers of men. Now, this was actually a common phrase in their day. This wasn't something that was unheard of. This was an idiom that was used. And what it meant, it was used to describe teachers or philosophers who intended to convince people of things through their persuasion. That's what a fisher of men meant, is I'm going to persuade you. So we might use a different word today. I think one of our most popular words right now is to become an influencer. Okay, that's a social media word. People become influencers, and they're using their persuasion to influence others on whatever a variety of things that, you know, that they're influencing. But so if we're going to compare for just a minute the art of fishing, and I'm going to use the art of influencing, okay, instead of fishers of men, because I just sing the childhood song in my head when I say that, and so I need to change it up a little bit. So let's compare fishing and influencing, okay? Both of these require skill in using the tools. Fishermen need skill in using the bait and the nets. Influencers need skill in using the Bible, the words of Christ. Both of these require discernment and common sense. A fisherman needs to know when and where the fish are going to be vulnerable so that he can have the best success. And an influencer for Christ also needs to know when and where is the best time for me to speak in a winsome way that is going to influence. And when and where is the best time for me to be subtly silent. Both of them require patience and persistence. Neither a fisherman nor a good disciple are easily discouraged. They just keep at it. If you have a bad fishing day, you go back the next day. If we have a bad influencing experience, we try it again. And that is the nature of being a disciple: patience and persistence and not giving up. And I really believe this ties into the life of Mark that we opened up with. Mark did not give up after failure. Mark kept at it. Mark continued to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then here we have this gospel that we're reading. To me, it proves that God put a stamp on and says, I'm going to let you write this. And people are going to read it for thousands of years. So here's our charge. Our call is just like these men, is to answer that call to follow Jesus. And the more we spend time with him, the more that we are like him, the more successful that we will be. But that's not our point. Fruitfulness, success isn't our, I don't like that word success. Let's call it fruitfulness. The more we are like him, the more fruitful we will be. But ultimately, we just leave that to him. We just follow. So what I want to do is just share with you kind of a roadmap of how we're going to go through this 12-week Bible study. You are now ready to begin week 2 in your study guide. It starts on page 8. And this is going to be a 5-day per week study. I've divided it each week into 5 sections. You can choose exactly how you do it. We all have different rhythms of life. So I hope you enjoy it. What you do next when you leave here today is you have independent study in the scriptures for week 2. You study independently, then you come back in here for this teaching, or you come back and watch the video again with whatever group or independent, whatever you're doing. Then you can discuss the questions at the end of week 2, pray together, and then we just put that on repeat for the next 10 weeks. That's how it works, okay? So if you're meeting with a group today, like you are here in this room, I've created a few discussion questions. They're on page 7 because you studied nothing this week to come here, but you listened to me for 30 minutes, and so you have something to say to that. So those are on page 7, and then you're ready to start. So Let me just pray for us as we begin this journey. Lord, I thank you for all of your scripture, but Lord, we're just nesting into this gospel for this 12-week period. And so I pray at the beginning that you would really open up our hearts and our minds to understand exactly what you give us to understand, Lord, and that for those who have studied this before, you would add extra layers. For those who have never cracked open the Bible, I pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would make it just alive and would make it understandable. And we trust you with these things, and we ask that you would help us all become better followers of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.